The title of today's sermon is "The Word Was Made Flesh." That's a quote from John chapter 1. If you'll turn over there, that's where we'll begin working today. This is number 4 in the series we are doing, a blending of the gospel accounts, and it's all about the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks about the birth of Jesus Christ. In the Church of God, we have somewhat shied away from the topic to a large extent because the world makes such a big deal about the birth of Jesus Christ only and goes no further than that. But it is the Word of God. It's there for our edification and for our knowledge and for doctrine and so forth. So let's take a look as we go through the blending of the gospel accounts at what the various writers say about this subject. And this is what we have come to now in John chapter 1 and verse 14. We read, and this is where the title of today's sermon comes from, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now that's what John has to say about the birth of Jesus Christ. I was a little surprised because John puts the cap on everything when it comes to these different doctrines and these different events and the things that Jesus Christ did. Brethren, while this dying world thinks that they know the reason for the season, let's remember the real reason that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And I'll emphasize in the flesh. The world is missing the truth that God the Father has given us as to why He sent His Son to this earth. This entire world is in a state of confusion when it comes to the birth of Jesus Christ. And brethren, the confusion goes much deeper than the date of the birth of Christ, the number of wise men from the East, you know, pagan Christmas tree, and so forth. Let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? And why is that such a big question? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 1. We'll see quite a bit more about the birth of Jesus Christ. As we do the blending of the gospel accounts, we'll see that Matthew and Luke carry the weight of the message when it comes to the birth of Jesus Christ and all the details that we know about it. Matthew reveals that the angel of the Lord announced that Jesus Christ's name would be Emmanuel. And maybe you've heard that in Psalms. We don't say it too much in the Church of God. But Emmanuel means God with us. So the name carries a message. What this world can't understand is that the Son of God came in the flesh so that we, who are in the flesh, might become the children of God. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. We'll look at these verses extensively, brethren. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." So he lays it out. There's a specific purpose statement he's going to tell us about the birth of Jesus Christ. "When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and she shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." This is one of those verses that gives us the definition of the name. We've seen the definition of Emmanuel. Now we'll see the definition of the name Jesus. He shall save. Jesus means Savior. His people from their sins. Verse 22. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child," a miraculous birth, "and shall bring forth a son." So not only will she become pregnant, but it will be a boy. "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife. And he knew her not, and that's old King James English, meaning he didn't know her as his wife, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. She had other sons, daughters. And Joseph, as he called his name, Jesus. Now, we'll go on into chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Matthew goes into the story of the wise men from the east, those men who were remnant leaders of when Israel and Judah had been carried away captive over into the area that we would know today perhaps as Baghdad or Tehran over in the east. And these were children of Israel, maybe possibly representing the leaders of different tribes. And they brought some gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we'll also see the story of Herod's slaying of the little boys up to 2 years of age. And what's interesting about this is actually the story of the wise men reveals fulfilled prophecy in that the wise men knew not only when, but where to expect the Messiah to appear. They just knew that from the Old Testament scriptures. These men, there weren't, the Bible doesn't say there were three. We have speculated that there were possibly 12, one from each one of the tribes. It would be of great interest, I think, to know what was done with the gold. I know what to do with gold. I don't know what to do with frankincense and myrrh. I think they smell good, but I think they must have some properties that go beyond just the fragrance. You know, how much gold was it? Was it enough for Jesus Christ to have an education or to grant them some kind of security or whatever? We're not given those details. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? They had a knowledge of what the Messiah would be. For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. There's great speculation as to what they saw. Was it a conjunction of the planets? Was it a new apparition in the sky? Was it an angel? I'll leave that to you to wonder about those things. Let's just say that they did see it. It was there. It was real. And we'll see that it led them. Verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Well, why would they be troubled? Why weren't they like the shepherds going, hallelujah? It's because the Romans always feared an uprising. And I suppose most of the Jews hoped for one to overthrow the Roman suppression over their country. Verse 4, Matthew 2 and verse 4. And when he, that's Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Now that floors me when I see a verse like that. Here's a man that calls in these religious leaders and leaders of the Jews and says, y'all tell me where he's going to be born. That's as much as saying, look, I know the scriptures are true. I know you know where he's going to be born, who he is, you know, when and where and so forth. Tell me the answer. He's almost admitting that he recognizes their authority and to understand the scriptures and so forth. Verse 5, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, well known that Christ was going to be born there before he was, and thus it is written by the prophet. And in verse 6, the Old Testament is quoted, and now Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, and shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And we're not just talking about time of the day, or time of the week, or the time of the month. We're talking about what year. How long ago was it that you saw this star? Because nowadays you might take a trip from Baghdad to Tel Aviv, you know, in an hour or two. But in those days, with a camel train, I suppose they had donkeys or camels or something, Does the scriptures mention the camels? It doesn't always see them in the pictures, and that messes up your mind as to what the scriptures say. It takes a long time to walk over there. So he wanted to know, how long have you been about this? How long ago did you see the star? Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And he wasn't looking for the young child for the same reason that the wise men were looking. They wanted to come and worship him and bring gifts, but not Herod. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. That's not true. I don't know how you mark your Bible to show up certain things, but that is not what Herod wanted to do. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. Not a regular star at all. Now, it may have gone before them just in the regular progression as stars move about the planet from the Earth's perspective, or it may have gone before them as a spotlight in the sky that was leading them. We don't know exactly. It'd be nice to find out someday. It went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream. Now that's one thing that we see associated with the birth of Jesus Christ. Many, many miracles, much direct intervention by God and by the angels, and even the greatest angel of them all, the angel Gabriel. I say he's the greatest. I don't know how he would compare Gabriel and who's the other angel? Michael. I don't know how they would compare. Lucifer was the greatest of the creations, but he's fallen from his position at this time, well before this. So verse 12, being warned of God, or we would say by God in a dream, that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. They took an alternate route back, verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. So we have a little chronology here that the baby Jesus was born. We'll see more of the details in Luke than we've seen here in Matthew, but we'll take them in order. And the wise men have come. They've left their gifts. And then Joseph is told to go into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So the angels of God, and God certainly knows what Herod is up to, and Jesus Christ was going to be protected. We'll see in a little while that there was a myriad of angels that were aware of the birth of Jesus Christ. And there was great divine intervention. Verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. It's a terrible thing to have to flee at night under the cover of darkness, and people have to still do that today and do. Verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod. So they stayed there for a period of time down in Egypt. You can look on your map, and as we do a blending of the gospel accounts, you can often refer to your maps and see that all you have to do is go straight south, and you'll come into Egypt, almost the reverse path that the children of Israel followed when God brought them out of Egypt. But I suppose that Joseph didn't have to go over to the east side of the Dead Sea and go that way. He may have gone straight down to Sinai and crossed that way. I would imagine that he would probably have taken the road, I forget the name of it, Via Mara or the King's Highway or something, goes right along the east end of the Mediterranean Ocean and right on down into Egypt. Verse 15, he was there to the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord, by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And it's a good Bible study to go back and to try to find these verses where these prophecies, these messianic prophecies about Jesus Christ were made. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was outsmarted, is what happened. he's outsmarted by God because the wise men hadn't suspected anything. He was exceeding wroth. He was very angry. And he sent forth and he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under. Now, why would he have picked 2 years old and under? That date had to do with when the wise men first began to see the star. Now, Herod must have reasoned, Jesus Christ would not have been born before the star appeared. And I don't know what he would base that on. You can't say when the star would appear. The star would appear when God's ready to lead the wise men is when it would appear. But I'm sure that Herod built in a safety margin, He might have doubled it. It might have been a year ago. And maybe he doubled it to have 2 years. In any case, many innocent boys were slain to the point that I've often wondered, how many peers did Jesus Christ have of his age, as he grew up? You know, there would have been 30 kids in the third grade, 30 kids in the second grade, no kids in the first grade, and only one kid, Jesus Christ starting in kindergarten, and so forth. And he'd go through school, and there'd be this big dip, in the enrollment at school because there weren't any boys that age, if they had taught that way. Verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, verse 18, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Brethren, to this day, 2,000 years later, women, right this minute, well, it might be nighttime over there right now, but even to today, the women are at the tomb of Rachel lamenting all the way back. I don't know if it's continuous or not, but there is this custom, if you wanted to call it a custom. They are still weeping at Rachel's tomb. If you would go there and visit, or this would be a good project for somebody to pull it up on a website and see what you can find. But there was a great lamentation. Can you imagine what a pain it would be if all the young babies, there were no young boys in the entire nation 2 years old and under? I mean, that's the joy of the grandparents. That's the strength of the future, to have young men like that. Verse 19, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph down in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. Now I want you to key in on something on this verse. What did the angel say? What directions did he give him? Go into the land of Israel. Plain and simple. And so he arose and he took the young child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel, heading back north up into Palestine. Okay, but then Joseph receives some frightening news as he comes into the land of Israel. Verse 22. But when he, Joseph, heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. He was afraid to go back into the area of Jerusalem. Okay, now, so the angel didn't say go back to Bethlehem or go back to Jerusalem. He just said go back to Israel, go to the land of Israel, remember? Continuing on in the middle of the verse, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. So he didn't go back to Jerusalem. Okay, now, was he being afraid? Was he being careful? Was he acting on the information that he had? Yes, he was. And so he put the two together. It says, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. Well, he was going to do what God said, go into the land of Israel. But he decided to go back where Mary, his wife, had grown up. She had grown up there in Nazareth. And so that's where he decided to go instead of to Jerusalem, way up north, a lot further than Jerusalem. So, verse 23, came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, that might have been an oral prophecy. I could not find where that was written in the scriptures. He shall be called a Nazarene. But if you look at the verse closely, it says, which was spoken by the prophets, not written by the prophets. So it's part of the oral tradition that had come down. Then Matthew's account, at this point, jumps almost 30 years all the way up to the time of John the Baptist as he begins his work in his ministry. And if you were to, as we blend the accounts of the Gospels, if you would look in Mark, you'd see that Mark begins his account with the work of John the Baptist. You know, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. So that's where it begins. There's no development of the birth of Jesus Christ in the book of Mark in that way. So let's go over to the book of Luke as we continue blending these Gospel accounts. Now, Luke is by far the most prolific writer on the event of the birth of Jesus Christ, so much so that we won't be able to touch on all of the details. We'll touch on most of them. We'll have to leave out a little bit about Jesus' cousin John. See, John and Jesus were cousins because Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. We're about to touch on that. Luke's account actually begins earlier with Mary's cousin, Elizabeth, who is old, and she's stricken in age, and she's barren. She never had any children. Elizabeth and her husband, and he is a priest, and his name is Zechariah, were the parents of John the Baptist. They became the parents of John, who was known as the Baptist. Luke chapter 1 and verse 6. And speaking of Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. That's a beautiful picture to find some people in what is still Old Testament Israel being righteous before God. Verse 11, let's get down a little bit. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord. This is to Zacharias. And we'll see in just a little bit that this angel of the Lord is Gabriel, who literally stands in the presence of God. Now, God's throne is surrounded by, you know, 24 elders, and there's angels in various configurations around the throne of God. Gabriel stands in the presence of God, a super angel, an archangel, major angel, however you want to say it. There is no greater angel. And it says here that he's standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and that's in heaven. That's his regular a normal place to be. That's where Gabriel's position or station would be. Verse 12. And when Zacharias saw him, the angel, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. You know, that's a very unusual sight to see an angel, because you know that your life is about to undergo some kind of major change. The angels don't just come by to ask the time of day. You know, there's going to be some big intervention going on in his life. And he doesn't know at this time, he knows the scriptures. And we'll see a little bit about how much Zacharias does know the scriptures. Verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, that's him at ease, for your prayer is heard. Ah, good point. Zacharias has been actually praying a prayer, and it's going to be fulfilled. I am here to grant your wish, almost. And your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son. Ah, so we see he wasn't praying for the one who was going to make way the path of the Lord. That's not what his prayer was. His prayer was for a child. And notice this, even though his wife is past the age of menopause, past the age of bearing, she couldn't have children while she was young and in the flower of her age. Now she is old, and yet, you know, God recognized his prayer was there. Maybe his prayer slowed down a little bit now that he's an old man, but maybe he just says, Lord, it would have been great, you know, if I would have had a son like some of the other priests. So he says, it says here, the angel says, and your wife, Elizabeth, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now, that's going to be John the Baptist. Verse 15, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, but shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. We don't see that today. At best, God grants his Holy Spirit in measure to someone when they're baptized, when they're almost at their majority, when they reach their age. You know, at least 17, 18, something like that, maybe older. Luke 1 and verse 16. and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. That happened. Now, key in on that verse. You know, sometimes you might think of John the Baptist out there, you know, beating the bushes in the wilderness and some people coming out there. Many of the children of Israel, see, they had gotten off track. They had become like our nations today, not hardly ever a mention or a thought of God in a proper sense. Oh, plenty of idolatry, plenty of false practices. He turned them to the Lord their God. And this is a prophecy that we would see in the last verses of the book of Malachi, verse 17. And he shall go before him, John shall go before Jesus Christ, the Lord, in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It was a baptism of repentance. And here we see part of Malachi paraphrased again. Okay, brethren, you can put this in your notes. I can't turn to a scripture to show you this, but in a little while it'll become apparent as we work backwards. But Elizabeth conceived around the end of June. Okay? Now, we'll see the details as we go on. And now, we know that is because it's a half year later when her cousin Mary, the mother of Jesus, conceives and actually comes to visit her. And Mary conceives in late December. Now, the Bible doesn't say it specifically, but I believe that Jesus was born on the Feast of Trumpets. You can count back from trumpets 9 months, and you come to December, you count back 6 months from there, and you come to June, and that's when Elizabeth conceives. The dates work out perfectly. Luke 1 and verse 26, here's where we pick up one of the dates. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, again, was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Well, guess who lives there? Mary, who saw that a while ago in Matthew. Verse 27. To a virgin. Don't read over that lightly. But here's something that's never been before or since. Virgins do not have babies. They do not have children. A virgin espoused to a man. Now, this espousal is much greater than when people get engaged today. This is a bound marriage that has not been consummated. The two have not come together yet. She's a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. That's important. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her, and he said, Hail, or we would say greetings, or hello, thou that art highly favored. Now, I was a little interested and went back and tried to find, but we see where Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, John's filled with the Holy Spirit, Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't say that about Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, who's going to be entrusted with carrying him in the womb and raising him as his little child. But I think we might infer that from this verse, verse 28. You are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Take that for all it means. Blessed art thou among women. That means above women. There is no one that is more blessed than you are. Now that would give most everybody the big head. I'm the most blessed person there ever was. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. You know, she is told some things that just were just too much for her. Verse 30. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, puts her at ease, for you have found favor with God. Now, I've been told, and I don't know to what extent it's true, but that many hundreds, thousands of young women in Israel prayed, Oh, Lord, let me be the mother of the Messiah. Possibly like, you know, somebody wanting to be one of the two witnesses today or the leader of the church, even though that's done in an inappropriate way. With the young ladies, it would have been considered a wonderful blessing, a tremendous bestowal of God's grace, you know, to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, whether Mary ever prayed that or hoped for that, you know, some people would say that's too idealistic or that's not realistic to hope for. We don't know, but we'll find out someday. You have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. So the angel's real plain and straightforward. He shall be great, an understatement, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now pick up on that, because as we go through the message today, that's going to become of even more relevance. He is going to be called the Son of the Highest, a reference to God the Father. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, have we seen that yet? No. We haven't seen Jesus sitting on the throne of David yet. That's one yet for the future. The angel tells her, and it's a sure thing. Jesus is going to sit on the throne of his father David, verse 33. David ruled over all Israel. And that's what Jesus will do, over the whole earth, in fact. He shall reign, okay, it's in the next verse, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's Israel. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. What an incredible kingdom. All the kingdoms that Mary had ever heard of, you know, rose and fell, just like they have to this day. There have been a few since then, but you know, at that time, they'd already seen the Assyrian Empire rise and fall, the Babylonian Empire rise and fall, the Persian Empire rise and fall, and the beginnings of the Roman Empire, which we've now seen rise and fall. Of his kingdom there shall be no end, unheard of, verse 34. Then said Mary to the angel, how shall this be? She's not thinking about kingdom and power. She's sitting there going, I can't have a baby. I've never been with a man. And that's the only way to have a baby, seeing I know not a man. Verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Now, that's not two different things. That's one thing. The world gets confused as to who the Father of Jesus Christ is. They want to say, well, the Holy Spirit, is that the Father of Jesus Christ? Or is God the Father of Jesus Christ? What the truth of the matter is, it's God the Father through his eternal power, his love, his mind, his strength, every one of his characteristics. He shall overshadow thee. It's fun for me. I haven't been a writer for the greater part of my life. But sometimes you just can't find the words to describe the spiritual concepts. And I like this verse 35, because it's really good to say, you know, what happens? Well, he overshadows you. Okay, that covers a multitude of thoughts. And then it gets even better. Therefore shall that holy thing which shall be born of you be called the Son of God. You know, I hate to use the word thing when I'm writing, because everything is a thing. A car is a thing. A refrigerator is a thing. But he lacked the words to describe what this would be. The holy embryo that turns into a holy fetus. But this is a beautiful, fantastic, the world uses the word immaculate conception. It's God the Father. It is the one who is the one who spiritually, through his Spirit, causes Mary to conceive. And he is the Father. And we can equate that. This is off the subject, but I'll just throw it in real quick. When we are baptized and have hands laying on us, God gives us of his Spirit. Just an escrow, just a down payment, just a little bit. But we put on that part of God's eternal life that can continue on forever if it's unabated, verse 36. And so now, they didn't have a television, internet, telephones in those days. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. Mary doesn't know about it yet because she's in the high country of Judea. The angel tells her, behold, your cousin Elizabeth, old Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. They didn't have the CAT scans. They didn't have the sonograms. It's a boy. You know, she's only 6 months pregnant. It's a son. This was miraculous. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Past tense. She's not barren anymore. Verse 37. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Short verse with great meaning. With God nothing shall be impossible. Verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. She starts to get her wits about her a little bit. She's starting to be thankful. She's starting to give recognition. Be it unto me according to your word. Another good Bible study. Go back and see when God approaches prophets and leaders, and they say, I have a job for you. And see the reaction of the prophets. They say, in effect, I am at your disposal. Do with me as you will. And that's exactly what Mary does. Be it, some of the verses say, be it done unto me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. His job was finished. Verse 39, Mary arose in those days. So she took her a day or two to pack and tell Joseph what she was off to. And you can imagine Joseph wondering at this point, you know, where are you going and you're pregnant? She put him through a lot. God put him through a lot. It wasn't Mary. She arose and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah or Judea. Verse 40, and she entered into the house of Zacharias and she saluted. Actually, she greeted. We don't use salute the same way anymore. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation, a little better, the salutation of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. John the Baptist gave her just one good swift kick. The men will remember the first time their wives got pregnant, and the wife would say, you know, come put your hand right here, you know, and you feel the baby, you know, as he sticks that leg out or that knee up or butts, you know, the solar plex with the head, you know, and sometimes I see the ladies going, ooh, you know, because those little babies can give you a start. Well, the baby leapt. He actually jumped, it says, in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, now when it says she was filled with the Holy Spirit, it wasn't because the baby kicked. It's because God began to inspire. And so listen to what Elizabeth says as God inspires Elizabeth to speak out. And she spoke out with a loud voice. She wasn't hard to hear. She wasn't whispering or anything. And she said, she says to her younger, much younger cousin, Mary. How old was Mary? Anybody know? You know, some people want to make her 17, 18 years old. She was young. She was particularly young, best we can tell. She says to Mary, blessed are you among women. More blessed than women is the way we should look at that. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. Absolutely. It's the Son of God. And so Elizabeth knows this by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. She knows that it's not Joseph's child, verse 43. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? We have things backwards here. See, Elizabeth, even though she was Mary's cousin, you know, she's not saying, oh, you defer to me, I'm older and everything. She says, you got it backwards. I'm the one that should be coming to you. You're carrying our Lord in your womb, verse 44. And lo, as soon as the voice of your salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Repeated. It's interesting. Verse 45. Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So we see in verse 45 a measure of faith involved here. She doesn't do like Sarah. Sarah, remember what Sarah did? Sarah, yeah, right, I'm going to have a baby. You know, Mary didn't do that. Blessed is she that believed. It's going to happen. It is happening. The Messiah is coming. Verse 46. And Mary said, my soul does magnify the Lord. My whole life and my whole being, you know, magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. There we see it again, Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 48. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. She didn't think she was anybody special. For behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. That'll never cease. She will always be known as the Blessed Virgin Mary. Not to pray to her. She's not in heaven. But she has had bestowed on her this tremendous blessing. Verse 49. Now, Mary is going to go into somewhat of a doxology here. And what I want you to notice in these next verses is how well Mary knows the Psalms, knows and understands the coming of the Messiah, the relationship that she has with God. You can pick it out of some of these words that she has here. Verse 49. This is Mary talking. For he that is mighty, that's God the highest, has done to me great things. holy is his name. That's the first thing Jesus Christ taught the disciples. Hallowed be thy name. His name is holy. Verse 50. See, his mother knew that without any extra instruction. And his mercy on them that fear him from generation to generation. She understood God's mercy. Verse 51. He has showed strength with his arm. He has shattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. She understands that God rules, God blesses, God brings retribution. Verse 52. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted those of low degree. Hey, God turns everything topsy-turvy. He brings down, he raises up. Verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich, and I would just add a little parenthetical inset here because of their greed, their lust, their sin, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Well, that's good to say right here because they're in Roman captivity. They're a subject nation. They have another nation ruling over them. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Look, they were booking on the promises that God made to Abraham and to his seed forever. Now, not real clear whether Mary understood the difference between his seed plural and his seed singular here. That's a different study because Abraham's seed singular is a direct reference to Jesus Christ the Messiah. Verse 56, and Mary abode with her. She stayed up there in the hill country with Elizabeth about 3 months. Now, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, or in her 6 months, as the scripture says, and then she stays there 3 months. So Elizabeth is just about due, and she returned to her own house. So she didn't stay there for the birth of John the Baptist. Interesting question I've always had, why not? That's when we usually think of a mother needing help the most. Well, there may have been a dozen other women in the house there to help, and Mary, thought, hey, it's time for me to get back. Nothing's going to happen to the baby. We've got the promises of God. It's a sure, safe delivery, and there's plenty of good help here. There are midwives, and everything's taken care of. Verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. His name's John the Baptist. Okay, now, what I'd like you to do, brethren, is please read here what we're skipping. It's beautiful. These folks really knew their scriptures so much better than we do as a rule. And Zacharias was also filled, as I mentioned a while ago, with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied too. And his prophecies go even further than Mary's, but they're very much like Mary's discourse that we just went through. And that's in the next verses. But let's drop down to verse 80, down to Luke 1 and verse 80. Because the part that I'm skipping over is not directly related to the birth of Jesus Christ so much as it is to John the Baptist. Verse 80, and the child John the Baptist grew, and he waxed strong in spirit, because he was filled with God's Spirit from the womb. And he was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel, when he got to be about 30 years old. Now, just put this in your notes, brethren. In Luke 7 and verse 28, Jesus said, among all those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So, we think of John the Baptist sometimes. We just kind of hear about him out there in the wilderness. And what did he do? He preached, and then he baptized Jesus, and then he was beheaded. His life's a rather short, concise story. But according to Jesus Christ, there was never a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And maybe we had some clues in the fact that he turned many in Israel to the Lord. And he prepared a way for the Lord. So much so that, when the church was established, three and a half years later or so, 3,000 were baptized the first day, 5,000 the second day. John had, softened them up, brought them to initial repentance, and then, with the work of the apostles and God's Holy Spirit and faith and so forth, the church was established and began to grow. So he was the greatest prophet ever. Let's go over to Luke chapter 2, just a page there, and continue the story in verse 1, because we're still talking about the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. It came to pass, Luke 2:1, In those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, this is a tax that the Romans can levy on their inhabitants. Verse 2, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So there's a little point there. Why that's included, I do not know. But some of these things help us tie down the date of Jesus' birth, especially the decree from Caesar Augustus. Or maybe there's another tax that we don't want to get mixed up with or something. Verse 3. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. You know what? There was no tax evasion, not outright open blatant tax evasion when it came to the Romans. Romans meant business. They weren't going to put up with something like that. Everybody loaded up and went. And it was a tremendous hardship. Notice as we continue, verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee. Actually, he went south, but it's uphill from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. House of Bread is what that means. It's not revealed right here. Very appropriate name of that little town, which is just within walking distance of Jerusalem. Bethlehem and Jerusalem just blend right into each other. Why did he go to Bethlehem? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. And that's where everybody from that extended family went back, signed up, you know, on the census rolls and paid their tax. So that's why he went there, verse 5, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. Now, he's never been her husband yet, but they live in the same house with the same roof. He provides her food and clothes and protection and well-being. And so Mary's pregnancy is coming to the full. She is great with child. As we continue, brother, I want you to look at the trials that they endured. Verse 6, Luke 2 and verse 6. And it was so that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She came to full term. Verse 7. And she brought forth her first son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It's just a lot like when people go to the feast today. To get good accommodations, you know, you have to book way early. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have, you know, a way to book early. They weren't rich. They didn't have the best rooms reserved for them because it would have been easy to, you know, send ahead or make a reservation, you know, for years ahead, save me a room on this day. I will be there and pay in advance or something. They couldn't do that. And so here is Joseph, you know, a carpenter, well-known carpenter, and Mary, his young bride, somewhat bride-to-be, and they have to take what's left over, and they go out and they actually stay in the barn. They don't have hot running water and showers and you know, all the things that you know, we'd like to think about having when we go to the feast. In verse 8, there's some shepherds, it says, and they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. We've often pointed to this to show that it was not December when the baby came. This is happening about the time of the Feast of Trumpets. And indeed, they may have stayed through Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day, because this is a trip that, you know, the women didn't have to make. The men of Israel were to make the trip three times in a year. So they didn't go back home like we do between Trumpets and Atonement, and then, you know, come back for the feast and so forth. Verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, that's the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. I just kind of picture that as a whole hillside where the shepherds and the sheep are just kind of lighting up. Verse 10, and the angel said unto them, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be not just to you shepherds, but to all people, I mean, all mankind, we might say. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's to them, that would have been the Messiah has been born. They wouldn't have said, you know, Jesus Christ, the one that's going to, you know, die on the cross. They wouldn't have been thinking in those terms. They would have thought the Messiah who's going to bring Israel national prominence again is what they would have been thinking of immediately. Verse 12. And this shall be a sign to you. Here's how you'll find him. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And so the angels gave these shepherds specific directions how to go find the baby. Apparently, I'm not sure, you could correct me if I'm wrong, I don't believe the star was shining, you know, like a little spotlight, you know, where everybody in town could see it. That angel had done his work with the wise men. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, that's enough to give you goosebumps right there, you know, just this myriad of angels praising God. I started to say singing, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Those are all scriptural words. Okay, I'm going to stop this part here in verse 14. It goes on in to Jesus Christ being circumcised, the purification at the end of the month for Mary at the temple. Luke even covers Jesus getting lost when he was 12 years old when they went up for that Passover. And it goes right on up to John the Baptist, as did both Matthew and Mark. Now, having said that, and having covered these verses about the birth of Jesus Christ, and that's pretty much it. That's most of what the Bible says about the birth of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, and I want you to notice something. Let's go back to John again, John 1, because as we've pointed out over and over in this blending of the gospel accounts, we are using the book of John as our guideline. John covers, you know, what was missed. John says what needs to be said that Matthew, Mark, and Luke might not have elaborated on. Where John feels that something needs to be said, John is the one who gets to say it and put the exclamation point. So we come to John 1 and verse 14, and he says, about the birth of Jesus Christ, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Period. That's all he says about the birth of Jesus Christ. Why is it that John says so little about the birth of Jesus Christ, except the Word, and he's just explained, as we've seen, who the Word is, was made flesh, and he dwelt. He lived down here with mankind. He dwelt among us. Why is it that he said so little? I think that he partly said it because he didn't want, at this late date, this is 100 AD, he didn't want to cloud the issue. He didn't want to bring in the thing about the angels and the wise men and everything. He wanted to focus on the fact that Jesus was made flesh, with the emphasis on the flesh. And that's what we're going to talk about as we go on a little bit. Let's talk about why Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Why couldn't the Messiah have been a spirit or God, as Jesus Christ led them in the wilderness as a pillar of fire? Couldn't he have been the Messiah that way? Why did he come in the flesh? Okay. Brethren, at the time John is writing, there's a heresy. I've mentioned it before, but I'll give it again. It's called Docetism. Let me spell it. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. Docetism. It was a heresy that was extant in the church. It existed in the church, and it was about the nature of Christ. It was a horrible heresy. All heresies are horrible. It was a form of Gnosticism. Let me spell that one for you. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. Gnosticism means in the know. We know it all. We have a deep special knowledge. Gnosticism, Gnostic means to know. And these people felt that they knew better than anybody else. And you might just put this in your notes, 2 Corinthians 11:3. This is where Paul, much earlier, he says, I fear lest by any means that just like the serpent beguiled Eve through the subtlety, that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ. There's a simplicity, but the Docetist, this Docetism heresy, said, oh no, there's some deep knowledge that you need to know. There's all these things that you need to know about it. Brethren, the truth is not a secret code. requiring some kind of confidential information or knowledge. That's what these people wanted to teach and believe. And the Docetists believed that they possessed that very special knowledge, you know, to get to heaven or the kingdom of God or wherever they thought that they were going. They thought that they had the edge. They believed that they were the privileged ones to know the way. They were the elite, that they were above everybody else. And generally, this is what Docetism taught. It taught that Jesus only appeared to have a body. He seemed, that's what Docetism means, he seemed to have a body. Actually, he was not really incarnate. Incarnate is just a fancy word for meaning in the flesh. We have, in fact, in Spanish, the word for meat is very close to carnate. Incarnate, they taught that he just was a ghost, a phantom, a mist, you know, a spiritual a body. He seemed to have a body. Anybody saw him, he looked real, but, you know, just like in so many ghost movies today, you know, something would have gone right through him. He's not really there, just an apparition, they would say. Now, these Docetists, they knew the scriptures also. I mean, they had them at their disposal. They were probably thinking back to scriptures like Isaiah 59:2, which says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." God doesn't come into the presence of sinners. And this is what they're building on. God is so high, so spiritual, so perfect, that there's no way that God can come in contact with anything sinful. And the Docetists, this doctrine of this heresy of Docetism, taught that all physical things was evil, vile, corrupt. All physical stuff is bad. Only spiritual is good, and everything physical is bad. So this theory, this heresy, developed out of a belief that all things were inherently evil. And since God could not be associated with evil or come into the presence of evil, Jesus only seemed to have a physical body of flesh, because they knew that Jesus was God. Jesus was the Son of God. That was well established. So since he was the Son of God, he can't be both. He can't be the Son of God and touch anything that's evil. So when he came to the earth, he just played like, we would say today, he had a body. He didn't really have a body. Now that's what John is countering. John is saying that is absolutely false. It wars against the entire gospel. Jesus Christ was play acting. He wasn't really dead. He didn't really suffer. He's just going through the motions. It destroys, like the Trinity destroys, every semblance of truth of the doctrines of God. Heresies are not evil because it's other people. Heresies are evil because they destroy the truth of God. They are enemies of the gospel of God. So the Docetists were saying he's just a phantom and he's going through the motions. Now, here's what Peter says. Peter wrote earlier, put this in your notes. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. He says of Jesus Christ, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness." So he makes it real clear that Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body. Jesus Christ became sin, as we'll see. Now John wrote, and he adds this in John 1:29. Put this in your notes. John, speaking of John the Baptist, said of Jesus, if you follow me, Jesus was coming to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John the Baptist, it had been revealed to him that Jesus Christ would take away the sin of the world. How did Jesus Christ take away the sin of the world? He had to be flesh. He had to really die. He had to become sin in our stead. We won't go there, but put two more scriptures in your notes for later study. Compare this to 1 Peter 3:18, and Hebrews 9:28, similar scriptures that point out about sin and how Jesus Christ took on sin, became sin, and so forth, so that he could die, paying the penalty of all sin, and so forth. Now, brethren, the Docetists had this concept that God could not come into contact with sin. That part is true. That's why Jesus Christ became a man. That's why he became flesh, so that he could be touched by our infirmities, so that he could be touched by sin. In fact, Matthew records it this way in Matthew 27:46. This is when Jesus Christ is on the tree, on the cross, on the stake. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, or in the other translation, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is because God the Father had to turn away from Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ became the sin of the world, when he took on everybody's sin. My sins killed Jesus Christ. Our sins killed Jesus Christ. They were all heaped on Christ. Christ became vile. He became sin, and he died. But his life was worth more than the entire world. Jesus paid for the sin of the world by his death. His value, his worth was more than all the earth, more than all the sin could heap upon him. Jesus took upon him all sin. Here's a scripture that says it better than any others. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he, that's God the Father, has made him, that's Jesus Christ, to be sin. God the Father made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus Christ. So we see, brethren, that Docetism that John was fighting against, the reason that he said the Word was made flesh. You know, there's a very strong emphasis there, and he doesn't say anything. He does not want to cloud the issue. Now, here's what John had to say about the birth of Jesus Christ. And you put it in your notes again. The Word was made flesh. That's it. He dwelt among us. That's as much as he adds to it. He was made flesh, and he was here. That's it. Let's go to 1 John. This is the epistles of John, written approximately the same time. John wrote these three, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Let's go to 1 John. We're going to see that the Apostle John, as he wrote his gospel accounts and he wrote his epistles and his letters, he was very specific, and he did not move off the mark. He did not cloud the issues. He wanted to drive this home because the church back then was undergoing this heresy, and the heresy destroyed faith. And it's the same thing that Christmas does today. People, you know, they keep Christmas and they go, oh, little Lord Jesus, you know, away in a manger, isn't that wonderful? And that's it, period. That's the whole thing. They completely miss what Jesus came in the flesh for. Why did Jesus come to this earth? 1 John 4 and verse 1, John says, Beloved, believe not every spirit. These are attitudes, spirits that run through the church. But try or test the spirits whether they are of God. There's ways you can tell. How do you tell? You measure them against these scriptures that we've been looking at today. What does the scripture say? What does the word of God say? What does it say? Because men, all too often, they begin to say things that are contrary from the scriptures. And when they say things contrary from the scriptures, they have left the authority of the scriptures. If a man comes out from under the protective umbrella of the scriptures and he says, I say by the authority of God such and such, and the Bible doesn't say that, he is not being protected anymore by the scriptures. And John is writing this, it says at the end of verse 1, because there are many false prophets that are gone out into the world. That was in that day, brethren, and it's the exact same thing today. There are many false prophets in the world. Verse 2, how do you know, brethren, whether it's the spirit of God or the spirit of evil? Hereby, it says in verse 2, know you the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he's of God. So if that's part of the teaching that a group has, they say Jesus Christ came in the flesh. That's how he paid for our sins. That's how he was our Savior. If that is what they believe, that's of God. Verse 3, every spirit that says the opposite, confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is not of God. So these men that came along, and some of them were teaching, oh, Jesus just seemed to have a body. He says, that is not of God. That's the spirit of Antichrist, reading in the middle of verse 3. Whereof you have heard that it should come. You know, there will be Antichrist. There are men who work against the gospel of Jesus Christ, against the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. Even now, already, it's in the world. Well, it's been there for a long time, brother. Hold your finger here in these epistles of John. We'll come back in a little while, but I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15. And, brethren, let's understand what the truth of the gospel is so that we can build a foundation. We don't build a foundation on a pile of bricks. Everything has to be put in its place, mortared together, stacked. Jesus Christ is the stone that we build on. We have to have a sure foundation. Brethren, first of all, God does not die. Second, God is immortal. Jesus had to die for our sins. He was crucified from the foundation of the world. God the Father knew way on that he was going to do that. Jesus had to die for our sins. And to be able to die, he had to be in the flesh. That's John's point. If he was not in the flesh, he couldn't die. If he did, you know, if he died, he had to be in the flesh. Only flesh dies. God's eternal spirit, God doesn't die. Jesus had to be in the flesh. But after he died, he had to be made alive again. That's the sequence that had to be so clearly laid out. And John did not want that molested. He didn't want people coming in and saying, oh, Jesus never really died. If you said that to a Christmas keeper, you know, Jesus never really died. He went to heaven. You know, what difference does it make? You know, he's a little baby Jesus, and he went to heaven. They don't understand what's going on. They don't understand the reconciliation. They don't understand the things of God. And, brethren, I'll just add, all those ministers who went along with the teaching of the apostasy that said, Jesus raised himself, they lack this understanding that John is making. They're the ones who John is addressing. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. Notice how clear Paul says it. For if the dead rise not, was Jesus dead? Yes, he was dead. He was truly dead. Okay. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, because he was dead. He was really dead. He was truly dead. And if they don't rise, he's still dead. Verse 17. If Christ be not raised, you know, if Jesus is still dead, your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. Our sins never got paid for. Jesus Christ is not alive. He's not sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So Paul is adding greatly to this teaching of John. Jesus was really dead. He was really in the flesh. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Brethren, are we sure in our minds that Jesus Christ was raised by his Father? Please do not be of the mind. This teaching was widespread and worldwide at the time of the apostasy, that Jesus raised himself. Please understand, he was dead. God the Father had to give him life. It took the most powerful act that God the Father ever did to bring Jesus Christ back to life, to restore him so that Jesus Christ was who he was. Remember the night before Jesus Christ died, he said, Father, bestow on me all the glory that I had from before the world, before everything was. That's in John 17. You can read those first few verses there. You know, restore me to that. Because what's Jesus fixing to do at John 17? He's going to die the next day. He's going to be the Passover lamb. He's going to take away the sins of the world. Okay, I want you to be sure that Jesus Christ was raised by his Father. How many scriptures can you find, brethren? Ephesians 1 is the best one out of two dozen places. It's at least two dozen places in the scriptures. And notice here in verse 17, we'll start off speaking of God the Father. Ephesians 1 and verse 17. Distinguish between God the Father and Jesus Christ. God the Father did not die for our sins. It was Jesus Christ who died for our sins. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, so you see who we're talking about, God the Father, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay, we want to have a right understanding. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory and the inheritance of his saint. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, God has great power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now we're going to talk about God the Father's mighty power. Okay, what example is he going to give us of God the Father's mighty power? Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That was an example of his mighty power. That's the greatest example of his mighty power. When he raised Jesus from the dead and he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, that took exceeding great power. So Jesus was dead because he came in the flesh, and the flesh dies, and it served its purpose. Let's go over to 2 John. This is where you have your marker back there in the epistles of John. Second John, verse 7. There are no chapters in 2 John. Verse 7. Okay, this is another letter that John is writing. Let's see what he says. Again, he says what he said in that other letter. There are many deceivers entered into the world. And notice what they teach. They confess not that Jesus has come in the flesh. That's not what they teach. They're deceivers. It's a false gospel. It's a heresy. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And next, John says, be careful that you don't lose your reward. He's talking about as Christians in the church of God, loving one another, praying to God, serving one another. We have a reward saved up. Remember the scripture says don't save up here on the ground where rust and rot and moth and everything consumes your treasure. Store it up in heaven. We have a treasure that we've stored up. He says, be careful you don't lose your reward that you've worked for. Don't mix with those people, the ones that he calls deceivers and antichrist. He says they're dangerous. Notice as we go to verse 8, he says, look to yourselves. Right, we'd say, look out, pay attention, watch out. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things that we have wrought, the things that we've worked for, but that we receive a full reward. You don't want to lose part of your glory. Verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He says there's a right way and a wrong way. There's some people say everything's okay. Doesn't matter what they teach. Doesn't matter, if they keep the holy days, when they keep the holy days, if Jesus Christ was really flesh, if he was just a phantom. Those things don't matter just as long as you fill in the blank. Well, he talks about you have to abide in the doctrine of Christ. You'll find those listed over in Hebrews 6. The doctrines of Christ, the last of which is gone to perfection. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. You see, we have this relationship with God. But notice in the next verse, John says, look, make a distinction, draw a note. Notice verse 10. If there comes any unto you, and he brings not this doctrine, which doctrine? Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The Word became flesh. If he's teaching something else, if he does not bring that doctrine, receive him not into your house. You don't say, oh, that's okay. Hey, I love everybody, and we can be buddies. You teach one thing, I teach another. He says, neither bid him Godspeed. John, this was a beloved apostle. He knows what he's talking about. Now, there's a lot of people that want to be holier than God or holier than this, and they'll go, well, you know what? I have a big heart. I'll love them anyway. I'll love them even though they're committing adultery. I'll love them even though they're robbing banks. I'll love them even though they hold these false doctrines. John says, if they hold a different doctrine from this, do not bid them Godspeed. For, verse 11, he that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. You don't say, hey, good luck, be well and prosper. Brethren, we don't want heresy to prosper. Jude. Chapter 3, it's right here close, Jude chapter 3. And brethren, make no mistake about it. the greater church of God today is slipping dangerously away from the steadfastness in the faith we once possessed. It's too easy today to have all kinds of different doctrines on the nature of God and so forth. There are some that we mentioned just the other day that say Jesus Christ and God the Father are the exact same one. Well, that's denying that Jesus came in the flesh. Some of them say Jesus Christ is a created being. Well, he didn't come. He appeared in the flesh if he's a created being. Those are doctrines of the Antichrist, John says. We need to be warned. Just as Jude, this is Jesus' half-brother, warned the first century church. Jude 3. Again, no chapters. Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, you see, there's this unity of the faith in the church of God. It's common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Get back to it. John just got through telling us, look, people are going off into these strange heresies, knowing something that Christ didn't teach. You can't know something that's factual that Christ didn't teach. Brethren, are you and I, are we earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints? Not just to know it, but to live it. Or is that what we're doing? A great deal of what John addresses is the heresy that continually sprang up in the church. Some people think the church can do no wrong. The church can't get a wrong leader. The church can't make a mistake. You know, look to headquarters. They always have it right. That's not the example that we find from history. In fact, I'm not going there right now, but the beloved apostle John, he couldn't even go over to the church that Diotrephes was heading up because of the wrong practices in the church. You can't say, oh, I'm in the church, lots of people here. This has to be right. Whatever they teach, I'll go along with it. The teachings of Christ were being corrupted. And John comes along and he emphasizes Jesus Christ in the flesh as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Let's go over to John chapter 20. Just an example to show how John, when he writes his account of the Gospels, emphasizes how human, how fleshly, how down to earth, how real, how solid, how touchable, how feelable Jesus Christ is. It's John who carries the event of doubting Thomas, you know, that's what we call him, because it points out, John is one that points out the real physical presence of Jesus Christ in the flesh. John 20 and verse 24. Let's pick it up in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, he's one of the 12 apostles, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. This is after the resurrection, and John's off taking care of some other business. That's okay, but he wasn't there. He didn't get to see Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ orchestrated it this way for a purpose. Verse 25. The other disciples, the other 11, therefore said unto him, we've seen the Lord! They're all excited. You know, he was dead, but we've seen him again. And he says unto them, yeah, right. You know, he didn't believe them. He says, except I see his hands, in his hands, the print of the nails. Now that, he didn't say print like we would think of, you know how when you go into an amusement park or something, they stamp your hand, and if you go off, you can come back because you have a little print on your hand. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a hole that goes through and through. Unless I see that and put my finger into the print of the nails, there's going to be a big hole there. And thrust my hand into his side, this big hole that he had that was, you know, 20 inches long. It starts way down by his bladder, goes all the way up through his rib cage and his heart. And put my whole hand up in there. I will not believe, he says. Drop down to verse 27. So Jesus Christ, he knows that's going on, and he pops in on him. He says, oh, Thomas, by the way, come over here. And he says to Thomas, verse 27, reach hither your finger and behold my hands. Reach hither your hand and thrust it, you know, like a karate chop. Thrust it into my side and be not faithless. You're not believing. Start believing, Thomas. Be believing. Verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord, my Master, and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. You know, he had to see me, he had to feel me, he had to touch me. Jesus came in the flesh. And Jesus says, and he says it to us, brethren, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Now let's go over to Luke 24. It's a good rendition in this account. It's not quite as graphic as John gets here, because John is emphasizing the flesh. You could just almost, you know, I could, you know, see the gaping wounds, the flesh of Jesus Christ in John's rendition. Luke chapter 4, 24. Let's pick it up in verse 36. And this is Luke's account of one of the times after the resurrection. Verse 36. And as they thus spoke, Jesus stood in the midst of them, and he said, peace be to you. He just showed up after the resurrection. They were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Now, a spirit here is the word pneuma, but you don't see pneuma. You don't see air. You don't see breath. You don't see a ghost. They thought that he was a ghost, a pneuma, as it says. Now, maybe they distinguished back in those days between pneumas and phantoms, you know, the phantoms. I don't know what their understanding of ghosts was at that time, but they were terrified, thinking that they had seen a spirit, as it says here in the King James. Verse 38, and he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your heart? You know, they're like getting really confused. Then Jesus says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit, a ghost, a phantom, it doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see me have. Now, what I found interesting, brethren, is the dose of this at the time of John would have had these writings of Luke. You know, maybe they neglected them. Maybe it was because they were not yet canonized by John, but it was not because Jesus hadn't said it. It wasn't because they hadn't had the witness. See, the great heresy of the first century is that he was a ghost. He only seemed to be there. Verse 40. And when Jesus had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So they saw the physical holes and the scars and the flesh and so forth. Verse 41. And while they yet believed not. Now that's strange. I mean, Jesus is standing right before them and they could not believe their eyes. You've heard the phrase, I can't believe my eyes. They believed not for joy. They were very excited and they wondered. He said unto them, do you have any food? Do you have any meat? You got anything to eat? Verse 42, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it, and he did eat before them. Jesus is not eating because he's hungry. He's eating to show the state of his body. The Word was made flesh. Let's go over to Hebrews 4. Jesus was emphasizing that he had come in the flesh. He called himself quite often the Son of Man. Mary was his mother. But brethren, for you and I, the flesh is not our goal. That's not our eternal goal. Jesus Christ went through the same trials, the same tests that you and I do, even more. Hebrews 4 in verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, he does feel what we're going through. But was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. If Jesus Christ had been a phantom, if he had been a spirit, you know, he wouldn't have had to worry. You know, spirits do not feel pain. They do not fear death. He was tempted in all points exactly like we are, even worse, Jesus Christ went through. Matthew chapter 5. Again, our hope of the resurrection is not in this flesh. We don't want to stay in the flesh. We're Christians. If we are Christians, we are to become God. We're to be in the family of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 44. Now here's the Christianity part of it, brethren. This is the part that the docetists wanted to forget. This is the part that the agnostics wanted to forget. This is the part that all the people who have great plans of being wonderful and mighty and powerful, who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is the part they want to forget. Jesus Christ said, I say unto you, love your enemies. Apply the Ten Commandments to your enemies. Don't steal from them. Don't lie to them. Don't betray them. Don't kill them. You know, don't fight with them. Don't lust after their wives, whatever it is. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Make their life good, even though they're cursing you. You know, if they do something mean to you, you do something nice to them. You heap coals of fire upon their head. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, those who love you not. Do good to them. This is Christianity. This is the part nobody wants to practice. Pray for them which despitefully use you. You got a boss that's doing you in. You got somebody that's trying to mess you up. Pray for them. Oh, God, please bless them. Bring them around. Show them. Help them. That's the people that despitefully use you and persecute you. Verse 45. Why? Why in the world do we do that? That you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. That's why we do it. Is it fun? No. Is it hard? Yes. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, you know, God's got big plans for them one day. It might not be in the first resurrection, but it might be. Back in Revelation 21:7, don't turn back there. Revelation 21:7. We're told, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. That's what it's about. Yes, Jesus Christ came as a babe in the flesh. But brethren, that is not the end of the story. Why did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? That's the part, that's the answer that the world doesn't have. That's what the world misses out on. In the time that we have left, right, we've got a few minutes left. Let's look quickly at a few more scriptures at what the pagan Christmas does not show us, what they don't know, what they don't think about. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. You won't find this in the story of Christmas. 2 Corinthians 6, 17. We're told about, let's just use, for example, the people who are keeping Christmas. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. Verse 18, I'll be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. They're both thrown in there, sons and daughters of God. That's lost on the Christmas story. Nowhere does it say that we will be, you know, in the family of God as Jesus Christ was. In Philippians 3 and verse 20, we read our conduct is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, the idea is for us not to remain in the flesh. Jesus Christ did not remain in the flesh, but he came in the flesh, continuing in his thought with Philippians 3 and verse 21. Who shall change our vile body? Sure, it's vile. Yes, it's flesh, but it's going to change. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Yes, now Jesus has a glorious body. Not while he was on the earth, not while he was on the cross. He was praying to his Father, restore that, you know, afterwards. According to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Here's one you can put in your notes, brethren. This is in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. See, this isn't it. It's not in the flesh, brethren. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of many of them that slept. I threw in the many. That's not in Scripture. And become the first fruits of them that slept. I'm going to squeeze a couple more in the last few minutes that we have. John 10:33. The Jews answered Jesus saying, for a good work, that's not why we're stoning you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, a physical man in the flesh, make yourself God. See, they didn't like this. Another one, 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, future tense, might be. See, right now we're in the flesh, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And here's a good set. This is over in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, 3 verses, 5, 6, and 7. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption or sonship of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, that's Jesus Christ, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then heir of God through Christ. Jesus Christ was in the flesh, and now he sits at the throne of God. Brethren, we've touched on this before, but make sure this one's in your notes. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. We're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We are of the family of God. It says in Hosea 1 in verse 10. You are the sons of the living God. Jesus Christ is alive now. He came in the flesh. Jesus is the Son of God. He came to this earth as a babe in the flesh so that he could die for our sins. He is raised to glory so that we too can be in the family of God. Brethren, what this world cannot understand is that Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh so that we who are in the flesh might also become the children of God.